Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, Spirit Within and Spirit Upon. Just quickly mention this one. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we have said oftentimes that this is a reflection of how the New Testament writers wrote. They wrote backwards, okay? They wrote backwards, which means that their letters are a product of books written earlier on. That's the Old Testament. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, verse 18 says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. In verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. 20 says, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, the word lo, I'm with you is a phrase known with God, Yahweh God, in the Old Testament. And it means, therefore, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Actually, he's God who became man. That's why we're bringing out a book, God Who Became Jesus. Right? Because that usually gets people confused. God who became Jesus, like John 1:14 says. Now, in Mark 1:1, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, Mark takes us back to the beginning. Matthew takes us back to the beginning. That's the Old Testament. Mark takes us back to the beginning. In Mark 16:20-15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly drink, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and then they, the sick, shall recover. Then Mark tells us that after Jesus said all these things to them, he ascended up to heaven, all right, and sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God is not a geography. It is actually a manifestation. So he says in 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, is italicized there, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, for Jesus to walk with them in different places, it confirms that he is God. All right? So Mark, just like Matthew, confirms the hypostatic union, or let's say a manifestation of God in man, is what is called Jesus. It's who we call Jesus. Okay? So he didn't start as Jesus. He is God who became a man. All right, so in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, again, Luke tells us, verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order because of those things which are most assuredly beloved among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things, the very first writings, you know, the most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know, certainly, verse 4, of those things wherein they have been instructed. Now, Luke is saying to you that I gathered this from other people, okay, which is I wasn't there. Luke is presumably a Gentile. Right, never knew Jesus, never met him, but he met those who knew Jesus and got his accounts from them. So in Luke 24 and verse 25, and also put this in your notes, Jesus did not start from Matthew, right? Jesus began before beginning, okay? So Jesus is not a post-Matthew or a Matthew personality. Yes, God as a man, true, but the person of God who became Jesus precedes the book of Matthew. In Luke 24, verse 25, upon his resurrection, where Jesus says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Verse 27, just like Matthew and Mark, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he goes back again to the Old Testament to explain who he was or what he had just done. So we'll keep needing to go back to the Old Testament to explain the concepts, the truths that are found in the New Testament. In verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you, as I said to you, that all things were fulfilled through the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So Jesus, therefore, doesn't just connect his resurrection to the Old Testament. He connects everything he said in the four Gospels, everything he did in the four Gospels, to a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Don't forget, we have explained the word fulfillment. Fulfillment doesn't necessarily mean a prophecy, a future prophecy. And if you studied with us on the concept of prophecy, and I did explain that in Sober Salvation 8, that's the introduction, that prophecy in the Old Testament is more like teaching. It's not like a prediction of a future event. It's like revealing God's plan. You know, and that's why in many ways people interpret prophecy. They see it like a prophet in the Old Testament, Jonah just said, okay, Jesus will come. You know, no, that's not how that connection is made. We're going to see something again shortly. So Luke lets us know that Jesus goes back to the Old Testament to explain himself. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, he uses the word beginning. Look at Matthew uses the word beginning, Mark uses the word beginning, Luke uses the word beginning, and John also here. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, the phrase word is not, now in the Greek is logos, which was derived by a man called Heraclitus. It refers to a subject matter when you want to sum up something. When we say biology, there are biology, there are two words, bios and logos. So the word logos is what's used there. But I dare say that this expression is limited. The word logos used by the Greek language here is very limited because it takes its root from two Hebrew words, memra and daba. Memra, M-E-M-R-A, and daba, D-A-B-B-A-R. Now, memra and daba reveal God. They talk about God's actions. Okay? It's not just the fact that he said something. It's about his actions. And when you see the word daba, for example, memra is used for creation. That God, by his word, created the heavens and the earth. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, there were many activities. He put things in place, he breathed into man's nostrils. And so a whole sum of activities is called memra. Same word, daba, in Genesis 15, verse 1 and 2, where he says that the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham. You notice that he appeared to Abraham and he was talking to him and Abraham saw it. So word of God is when God is seen visibly like this. All right? When God is seen visibly like this. And so John, now people have now wondered, why then did John, writing about Jesus, say no man had seen God at any time? John 1:18. No man had seen God at any time, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. Now, this is a very complex text because at first instance, it means no one had seen God, only Jesus saw God. Now, the weakness of that translation is that it means that Jesus is not God. So, okay? So when it says no man had seen God at any time, now imagine if you put it like this, no man had seen God at any time, rather than a comma, you put a semicolon, the only begotten God. So which means no man had seen God, then you say, I am referring to the only begotten God. Now, many versions have discovered that the word begotten there simply means unique, which means that Jesus is that unique member of the Godhead that was seen visibly. So when people saw God in the Old Testament, all the patriarchs, the person they saw was Jesus. That's why in John 8, verse 56 to 58, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. So Abraham saw Jesus, but he didn't see Jesus as a man. He saw Jesus in his fullness as God. Then they said, who are you to say Abraham? They says, before Abraham, verse 58, John 8, I am. So John 1:18 simply means the one that had been seen through the Old Testament is Jesus. He said, is in the bosom of the Father. Bosom simply means you are seeing them together. The word kolpos, K-O-L-P-O-S. It means you are seeing them together. Which means that there is a distinction, but not a separation between the Father and Son. There is a distinction, but no, you can't separate. You can only distinguish. So that's what John is saying. So the Word of God will mean the visible manifestation of God, who Jesus is. In John 20, 22, it says Jesus breathed on them, or on them is italicized, and said, receive he the Holy Ghost. And that word breathe is from the Hebrew word that nafash, which means from same Greek, same word. It means to put life into someone. And you see it in Genesis 2:7. So the four gospel writers have established the fact that the Jesus that we see visibly is the same God of the Old Testament who walked with the fathers, who walked with the patriarchs. Now, do not forget we've spoken a lot about the way the New Testament writers are reading the Old Testament. Now, we have, I'll remind you last, what we said last week. We have 8 ways to read the Bible. Can you remember it? Can we go over it again? Can we go over it again? Okay, let's go. So number one, read the Bible as what? A text. You must read the Bible as literature. Do not spiritualize the text. Don't spiritualize the text. Because the language of the Bible did not drop from heaven. The language of the Bible is a common human language. So the Bible is written in the human language, so read it as a text. What's number two? You say what? What? The words are not as English. Why? Because nobody in the Bible spoke English. What you are reading is a translation, an interpretation. The English language is not up to 1,000 years. So it's not possible for Jesus, Paul, Abraham, of course not Moses, to have spoken English. English is derived from languages that came after, you know, the Bible languages. So that means you must arm yourself with a concordance or a dictionary that can explain the word to you. The word is not as English. And in any time you do translation, now I once ran a course on languages, and I saw there's a gap always in languages. So usually, if you rely on interpretation or translations, there will be gaps. So the best bet is to actually learn the language. Or, now, I'm going to contradict myself in a moment. Learn the language, or get those who know the language. And those who know the language don't have to be born again. Is that clear? They don't have to be born again. In fact, when I was learning the Hebrew language, one of the people who taught me the most does not even believe in the New Testament. But he was correct. Because it's language. So, which means the words are not as English as you think. Okay? The third one, find the grammatical structure, because the Bible is not in verses and chapters, therefore put it properly in a way you can understand and comprehend and teach it. Don't use verses, I've said that to you. Verses can limit your interpretation, because the writers did not use verses. Number four. Are we on three? Number four? Find out what the text is interpreting or speaking from. Go back there and find the theology. Oftentimes, the theology remains the same. Number five. Huh? Is that five? Five? What's five? No. I think I've done five already. So number six. What does the New Testament say? Why? The New Testament is closer to our world than the Old Testament world. How does the New Testament apply? Then number seven, having understood that, how do we apply it in today's world? Okay? Then finally, if there are any contradictions, make sure you resolve it. Is that clear? Contradictions only exist when we haven't done our studies well. Now, we've also said that there's a huge difference between interpretation and application. We have said that it is impossible for the New Testament books to be interpreting the Old Testament, even though the New Testament writers and speakers and apostles did interpret them, but their letters were applications. Because all the letters written to the churches had issues they were dealing with. So they were not doing a wholesale interpretation of the Old Testament. For example, Let's talk about church. And we're coming out with a book shortly on the local church in today's world. I've seen people argue at some point. In fact, shortly before the COVID crisis and the lockdown, I saw someone write a beautiful piece. And the piece was very good in the sense of good English, good grammar, but eventually it was not biblical. Good English. And he was trying to explain that it was Paul who came up with the concept of church. That God doesn't want church, that church is a temporary thing. Then he went back that church is because of, exile. No. Because of persecution. So people gathered in churches and all that. That the idea of God is to have a personal relationship with him. That you will have a personal relationship with God. And interestingly, this guy has a family. I thought the children should also have a personal relationship. You know, sometimes people really don't think about what they are saying. You know, that, you know, God, and you know, they say that, you know, and why those kind of things will sell is because sometimes churches, as it were, some churches have failed some people, they think, and they are disappointed. And so, rather than, you know, really cure the problem, they bring a bigger problem. Okay? A bigger problem emerges. You know? And the fellow wrote so well. So I said, no. In fact, after I spoke to him, he blocked me. You know, to block, not ice block, he just blocked me off. He said, please, I don't want to try to change. And people were hailing me. I said, you are incorrect. Paul could not have been the one who started church. When you can read in Matthew 8:18, Jesus said, if he doesn't hear you, tell it to the church. Now, in that Matthew 18, I want you to pay very good attention to this. Because I'm talking about interpretation as against application. In Matthew 18 and verse 17. Now, you know, Jesus said if someone offends you, you go to him, tell him his fault. If he hears you, you warn him. If he doesn't hear you, go with two or three. If he doesn't hear them, then he says you go to the church. Now, if he neglects to hear the church, all right, then he says here, watch this. Let him be unto thee an heathen man and a publican. Now, many translators have agreed that the word Jesus used there is episynagoge, not the usual ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Now, can we go further? Huh? Can you guys, are you ready? Now, the dilemma people have sometimes is Paul. Paul is in a Gentile world. He's in a Gentile world where, have you tried to translate a Yoruba proverb to a non-Yoruba person before? How tough has it been? You know, let me tell you what. I was telling someone, I said, Igigogoro magumiloju atoke Latin wo. So what does that mean? I said, well, a stick, don't touch my eye, is from up. I'll look at this. I'll literally not be able to do the perfect translation. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell you the significance of it. I might not be able to give you the literal meaning of what I just said. So Paul is now in the Gentile world and he has a Jewish Bible, which is in the Hebrew language, sometimes Aramaic Hebrew. Then he now has to talk to the Gentile world who likely speak Greek and Latin. So what he will do, he will find something, a word that they use, okay, that can explain what is in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the fact that he now uses a Greek word doesn't mean he created it. It's a word like the word bishop. The word bishop is a Greco-Roman word. Okay? What you have in the Hebrew is shepherd, poimen. But the Greco-Roman world are not agrarian. They're not agrarian. They're not into animal husbandry like the typical ancient Near Eastern Hebrew man. So he now looks for what can we describe to explain what does the job of a shepherd. He takes care of God's people are called sheep. The shepherd is called, okay, so it's okay. Then we can use bishop, episcopos. Episcopos is like a local counselor who looks over people. So he finds bishop to explain shepherd. Shepherd actually means pastor. Now, who is the shepherd in Israel? The shepherd in Israel is an elder. So you see that in the New Testament books, you'll find the three words used together. Elder, bishop, pastor. Elder, bishop, shepherd. Elder, bishop, pastor. They are the same things. It's just synonyms. Finding the significance of the shepherd is that he is an episcopos. And the episcopos is the elder over the congregation. So Paul always had that translation interpretation to do with the Gentile world. And that can go into other things that he did. Let us look at the concept of church. Now when Jesus said, tell it to the church, that word there is episynagoge. Now, after the temple was built, and Israel had to go into exile, I shared it at the World Changers Conference. And then later on, they started building synagogues. Synagogues are called mini temples. They are to play almost the same role as the temple, where they read the scriptures, where they pray, where they fellowship, they solve conflicts, and they bond as nation of Israel. And that really happened when they were in exile. So by the time Jesus came, God came out Jesus, the synagogues were like that. And the synagogues were mini temples, like branches of the temple within the time. Now the synagogue was called the assembly. The meaning of synagogue means assembly place, assembly hall, a place of assembly. Whereas in the Greek world, Greco-Roman world, they also had the ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-S-I-A, which also means assembly. But usually, that assembly is for what you can call, what you have as national assembly, house of assembly. I remember one time Dr. Miles Monroe tried to explain it, and I kind of felt fine, but it is not exactly what it is. And he said it's people called out to make laws, because that's the Greek meaning. But Paul was not giving you a Greek concept. He was only using a Greek word to explain an Hebrew concept. Who's following what I'm saying here now? Is it making sense to you? So when they said episynagoge, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul says, if a woman has any question, let her ask the husband at home. If you don't understand the setting of the synagogue, you won't know what he's talking about. But the people who read it understood what he was saying. So here, when Jesus tell it to the synagogue, that means the assembly with elders and those who have authority. So basically, it means say it to the leaders of the assembly. That's what he meant. Now, when you now come to the New Testament church, and then you hear the concept of church, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I believe in the coming book, we're going to break this down historically well, so that it will be very clear. Because it's getting confusing, how people see it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Is church a New Testament innovation? No. Is church an innovation because of time? No. Pay attention. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was talking about the coming together of the believers. In verse 1, it's commonly reported, there is fornication among you, and such fornication, verse 1, that is not so much named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. So quickly go to verse 4. Then he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, synagogue, synagogue, gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such ones as Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be received in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Now let's take 6 and 7 and 9 together, and 8 together. Let's go. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge you therefore the whole leaven, that you may what? Alright, go on. So hold on. He has now combined two Jewish feasts. Which ones? Passover and unleavened bread. Now look at the next verse, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, huh? So now, Paul is calling the feasts of the Old Testament similar to church meetings. Did you see that? Did you see that? Now, go to Leviticus 23. And before you go there, go to Acts 2. So church meetings draw their significance from Jewish feasts. Acts 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost is another feast. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost was fully come. So there's Pentecost feast. So Leviticus 23. You in church? Verse 1. Now, this teaching is in church and service. Is it church and service? Church and service. Yeah. I taught this in church in service. And another one, Remind me, guys. Which one? Remember? There's another one where I explain all these feasts as church meetings. Oh boy. The local church? It's about local church. Well, I'll remember, I'll tell you. Look at Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy convocations. So, they were supposed to have what you have as convocations. And convocation simply means to come together. Holy convocations. Now, that phrase is mikra. M-I-Q-R-A. It means public assembly. To come together publicly. Then he says, these are my feasts. Okay? Then he says, 6 days work should be done, a holy convocation. So he mentions convocations. So he mentions the Passover. Okay? Then he mentions, that's in verse 5. Then he mentions the unleavened bread in verse 6 and 7. Now, what's the background of this instruction? Look at Leviticus 22, verse 33. Let's start from 31. Let's take it together. 31. I'll wait for you. Let's go. If you are there, say amen. So let's go. Therefore, shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. 32. Neither shall you profane my holy name. But I will be hallowed among you. I am the Lord which hallowed. That is, I will be treated special. Right? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Okay? Look at verse 33. That brought you where? So, the reason for the feast is to celebrate their deliverance. Okay? So now, he now talks about the Passover. Then talks about the unleavened bread. Which means you are holy, you are different from the world, talked about the Sabbath. Then, also talked about what you call the Pentecost. In verse 16. Seventh Sabbath, that is 49 days, shall number 50 days, then a new meat. Now what does that mean? You now celebrate harvests. harvest. So celebrate your deliverance, celebrate your holiness, celebrate harvest, tabernacles, celebrate that we are all a gathering for the Lord. We are all a place where He dwells. So this is where church meetings take their application. And notice that all these feasts, can you celebrate them in your room? It has to be a public meeting. So when the Jews were in exile, there was no tabernacle or temple. They now had what you call the synagogue, where they celebrated the same thing. So the temple, which is also supposed to be for a public gathering, celebrated the deliverance, the Exodus, the Passover, the unleavened bread, then the Feast of Pentecost. That's why Pentecost was significant. Because on the day of Pentecost, did we have a harvest? Huh? Do you have a harvest? About 3,000. Which is also, Jesus died at Passover. Right? And He rose from the dead at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, just about the same period. Then the Holy Ghost was given, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, which is for a harvest. So all those things have significance. So Paul is saying, that brother has his father's blood. You're going to send him out of our midst. Don't relate with him. Why? Because we are on unleavened bread. Our feasts must not be with worldliness. Is that from the Old Testament? Huh? So the church starts with the New Testament? Huh? No. Look at Acts of the Apostles chapter 7. Learning something? You learning something here? Now this is Stephen talking about the church in the wilderness in verse 35. It says, this Moses whom they refused, they made a ruler and a judge, the same did God send a ruler and deliver the hand by them. And it goes to verse 38. This is he which was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. Now, that means the assembly in the wilderness. So when God saves people, He calls them into a people. And there must be gatherings. Physical gathering is a part and parcel of our worship of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews, significantly, works with the Old Testament Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Want us to read that together? Hebrews 10, 25. Huh? Not Now the word forsaking the assembly is the word episynagoge. Same word. Same word. Not forsaking the synagogue, the public meeting. That's what he's saying here. Public physical gathering. So now, did the church have letters? Could they communicate with letters? How come the letters were not insufficient? The letters couldn't be sufficient. Because even when it came to, now, today we're privileged to have Bibles given to us, and we have them, and it's good. I mean, it's nice, but it has its own side effects. In scripture, listen very well to what I'm about to say. Whether you look at the Old Testament or New Testament, the reading of God's word was public. You know that Bible study you do in your house? Eh? It was done publicly. You sit down and learn it publicly. It will be read. You will learn from it publicly. Ask your questions there. And usually, they knew what was in it by meditation. Not just cramming. But today, people, now we have the science of copying it, so we have it, you know, and everybody can read it and all that. But somehow, a side effect has come with it. People are losing the import of that public teaching that is found in scripture. Who's following what I'm saying here? Notice that Jesus did the same thing. In Luke 4, he found the place where it was written. It's public. Same as Paul. In the synagogue. So in the assembly, when he said to Timothy, give attendance to reading. 1 Timothy 4, let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading. That's public reading of scripture. To exhortation and to doctrine. Public reading. So the feast of the Jews was meant to celebrate the Exodus, right? And God's promised land. And it is those feasts that the New Testament writers, having interpreted the meaning, apply it into our gatherings. Nobody does. Today you have people say, we don't practice eating bread and wine. I don't have anything against those who do. It's lovely if they do, the sacraments and all of that. But we don't do it here. If you do it, it's fine. I mean, but I won't give you. We don't. You know, we believe that we have partaken of the body and the blood of Jesus already. Now some, like the ceremony part is good, it's fine, nothing wrong in it. You know, we've done a lot of materials on that already. Now, some, when they do it, you have something like, when you get to your house, take the bread and the wine, break the bread, break it, take the, you know, in as much as that's fine and it's okay, but that's not scriptural. The Passover is eating in a group. There was no personal Passover. Not in the Bible. People talk about Melchizedek when he gave Abraham bread and wine. That's not Passover. That's refreshment. That has no spiritual significance. Is that clear? That's refreshment. The wine of the Passover is specific. The bread of the Passover is unleavened bread. It has to do with the gathering. So now, why are we saying this? So you see that the New Testament writer is not just interpreting, he's actually applying. He's applying the feast to our church gatherings. Why do we come around to church? We celebrate God's exodus, God's deliverance, God's salvation. We come to celebrate that. We also celebrate people being born again, right? Is that Pentecost? Huh? We celebrate the fact that God is with us, tabernacles. We celebrate the fact that we are unspotted from this world. That is the unleavened bread. And these are meant to be celebrated publicly. Publicly. So the concept of church did not emerge from Paul. That's a wrong idea. It didn't even start with Jesus. It's a concept within the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Is it clear? Are you okay? All right, well. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. There cannot be an online church. It doesn't work. It's not possible. That's not the biblical truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, that's a 12. 10. Come on. Mine is in 12. Next week. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, they drank of the spiritual rock, and the rock that followed them was Christ. So, Paul here is drawing significance of church from the Exodus stories. That is why, in this book, 1 Corinthians, it talks about gatherings a lot. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10. There be no divisions among you. Verse 11. Them that Chloe, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. You are the temple of God. That's a corporate thing. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. When you are gathered together, 1 Corinthians 5, 1, among you, okay, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, put away from among you, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, do not company with fornicators, 1 Corinthians 6, where he talks about the church, and he says, set them to judge, verse 4, who are the least esteemed in the assembly. Which means that if you have issues, bring it to the assembly. Just like the Old Testament convocation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17. 18, sorry. First of all, when you come together in the church, in the assembly. Verse 20, when you come together in one place. First Corinthians 11:33, wherefore my brethren, when you come together to eat, come together. First Corinthians 14, verse 23. If the whole church will come together in one place. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. When you come together, every one of you has. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1. Verse 2. Upon the first day of every week, lay in store, there be no gatherings when I come. So you have consistently, there are instructions to come together. Why? Because it relates us with the Exodus people, where they came together. So, church is a gathering, right? Is it clear? It's a gathering and a physical one. So the New Testament writer is drawing its significance and application from the Old Testament stories of the Exodus. So we said, application is not interpretation. Interpretation will mean I'll go to the text, I'll first of all interpret the text, explain the text, in context, grammatically, historically, then having done that, then I'll look at how does the New Testament apply it. And that's what I do with the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, it says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which where you receive, where you stand. So it's assumed that he's defining gospel. I've told you that you should avoid the definition trap, right? Do not look for definitions. Look for explanations. Definitions sometimes can give you the reductionist thinking. You just reduce everything to someone. It means this. No. The Bible is not for definitions. It's for explanation. Don't just be looking for definition. Now look at this one. It says the gospel. Then it says in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and his sin of... Now, so we say, what is the gospel? The gospel is how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So, What's the gospel? How Christ died for us according to scriptures, how he was buried. But Paul never said so. Even though you can explain the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but Paul never said that's the definition. In Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now look at how he defines it. For therein, Romans 1:16, unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. He didn't say, he didn't define it that way. Earlier on, in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, an apostle, he says, which had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He talks about the resurrection there, but he is particular about the throne of David. So, let's see other places. Galatians chapter 3. There is no singular definition of the gospel. Is that clear? There is only explanation. Is that clear? Of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 8. Let's take that one together. Are you there? Let's go. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, Christ will die for your sins, he'll be raised from the dead. No. In thee all the nations will be blessed. Now, go to Genesis chapter 15. You notice that something similar was said by Paul in Romans 1:16. To the Jew, then to the Greek. Now look at Genesis 15. And verse 6. And that's what Abraham now. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Okay, what did he believe? Abraham is trying to have a child. He doesn't have a child. So he recommends his servant Eliezer to God to be his heir. And God said, no, it's from your bowels that I will give you an heir. Look at verse 5. Let's take 5 together. Genesis 15. Are you there? And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord. Now, is he talking about the resurrection here? No, he's talking about Isaac. From Isaac, I'm going to raise a people. All the nations of the earth will be there. So the gospel is also all the nations of the earth being in one family. That's also the gospel. Let's see another one. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, are all those facts connected? Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, connected? God bringing all the nations together? Are they all connected? Yes. So we must preach the gospel with all the facts involved. Hebrews chapter 4. Are you learning something? Come on, guys, you learning something? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he speaks about his rest. Any of you should seem, look at verse 2. So the concept here is his rest. Now, that phrase rest is another of those challenges that you will face in New Testament Greek. It's the word katapausis. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Obviously, this writer is writing from the Old Testament concept of rest. Katapausis means to settle down. It means for something to cease. But look at verse 2. Let's take verse 2 together. Hebrews 4, let's go. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now watch. Did the nation of Israel hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? No. What did God promise them? The land. Now, what is it about the land? That they will dwell together with God. So, that is God's resting place with man. And the writer here calls it the gospel. So if you go to the Old Testament, you'll see the phrase Nuach, N-U-A-C-H, and Menucha, M-E-N-U-A-C-H, which means God's resting place, where God dwells, where chaos has ceased, evil is gone, darkness is gone, and God dwells there with man. And here he calls it the gospel. They did not hear or know about someone coming to die for their sins. No. So all those facts are interwoven and interconnected. Jesus also is speaking about the gospel in Matthew 8. Look at Matthew 8. Now let me ask another question. When he sent out his disciples to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom, did they preach about his death? Did they preach the gospel? Did they preach about his death? No. Look at Matthew 8. Matthew 4 first. Matthew 4:23. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23. Then Matthew 8. Look at verse 10. He said to the man, that was a centurion when the centurion believed. And he said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no doubt in Israel. Let's take verse 11 and 12 together. Let's go. And I say to you, that many shall come from the east and the west, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. For the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness. So that first statement, is that the gospel? From the east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the gospel. So when they went out preaching the gospel before he died, were they preaching about his death? No. They had no reason to preach about his death, burial, resurrection, because they didn't even know he was going to die anyway. Praise God. Are you here? So the gospel has no definition. It only has what? Explanation. So when we go to the Old Testament, we are able to interpret, then apply what the gospel is. Look at Genesis chapter 8. You learning something? Are you learning something? Now this is what I told you about the English translations. The idea, I know I've said this over, I want it to sink. That's why I'm repeating myself. You know, when God and Noah had this covenant of the bow in the sky, call it rainbow, whatever, we now call it rainbow, and then he said, I'll no longer destroy the earth. That's what God said. And then somehow there's this idea. I know if you have ever seen some of those movies or the yellow Jehovah's Witness book, you see that then Noah now offered something, then the smell went up like suya. And God goes, you know, that's what my mama and papa, they love each other. Na, 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 na. God says, wow. Nigerian jollof. And he goes, okay, Noah, cool, cool. Because of this, wow, I will no longer destroy man. I'm so full right now. You know, now it looks funny, but something that what it meant was Noah offered an animal and he burnt it, and God said, what? You offered me an animal? The animal he created. And he's going, wow. But now notice it very well. In verse 20, the context. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on that altar. So, number one, the altar is a mini temple space, okay, where you have heaven and earth connecting. That's the first thing. Now, altar is not a biblical phrase. It's a phrase within their cultural context. When they want to interplay, interact with gods, they build an altar. So he builds an altar, all right? Then, what does he do? He says, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. The Lord said in his heart. Now, the word smelled would mean he did like, you know, that's the way the English could put it. Go. It's like Genesis, look at Genesis 2:7. Look at it. So you see something very similar. If you will smell, you use your nose, right? I think. Also, come and smell this food, then you put your ear there. You know, you go, it's smelling good. Now, look at Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils. Huh? So, let's assume this is what God did. I won't use anybody as an illustration. We bring good. Isn't that what it means? You know? And then, someone actually said this, that he was teaching, he said that it means that God is actually 6'11". I think it's 6'3". That because by Adam, because you can't breathe into someone's nostrils, I said, wow. This is Logos and Rhema together. Now, you know, when they say God breathes, if you use Bible language, what are we referring to? Huh? What is the breath of God? The Spirit of God. Genesis 1:2, right? So, Genesis 2:7, is it that God put his nostrils in Adam's nostrils or he gave him his spirit? Yeah. So let's come back to Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled, still his nose. Huh? Because it's the same Greek word, ruach. R-U-A-C-H, the breath of God. Okay? The breath of God came on that altar. Does it make sense? The breath of God came on that altar. That means the Spirit of God. Does it make sense? And then it says, sweet smell. Savour there is another word for rest, to rest upon it. That means the Spirit of God rested on Noah's offering. Does that make biblical sense? That, I like this chicken suya. That's not what's going on. He simply said, and what's the significance there? You know, in Genesis 6, verse 3, he has said, my spirit shall no longer what? Come on. Is this making sense to you? So, man had done wrong. I'm going to read the Septuagint 4. It's been a while I read it. Because I've been fighting it for a while. I'm fighting with it. Because some things were not accurately interpreted. Don't mind me. Genesis 6:3. But I think you got this one right. Jesus used the same Bible. He must have struggled with it too. Anything made by man, we will criticize it. Let's go. The Lord God said, my breath, same in Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God, come on. Genesis 2:7, come on. My breath will certainly not reside in these humans for very long, because they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. So 120 years was the time between when God spoke to Noah and when the ark was built and when the flood came. Right? 120 years. So he's saying, look, my spirit shall not abide with these guys, this particular generation, more than 120 years. Then he found Noah. And Noah now built him a temple, which is, we call ark. Imagine calling something an ark or a boat that did not sail. A boat that just made in one place is actually tabar in the Hebrew, a shrine. That's why he gave him specification to build a first floor, second floor, third floor, which means heaven, earth, and under the earth. Are you here? That's, is this something to us? Are you sure? Yeah, it is. So that's a shrine. So God now says, hey, that's the grace of God. You guys are, you're messed up, right? You will always do wrong. So that means Genesis 6:3, God admits it in Genesis 8:21, you guys always do wrong. You guys will always do, you always follow Chelsea. I know. I'm going to have to stick with you. Some of you will call yourself red devils. My own children calling themselves devils. You know, and God knows we are going to do all those kind of stuff, you know, rather than take on the whole arm of God and be able to stand in the evil day. So he says, okay, you just worship, right? And make a home for me. And then he says, my spirit will rest there. However, as long as this remains, seed time and harvest, day and night, which means good and evil will have to what? Coexist. Is that very clear? But by the power of his spirit, he will prolong his days and fulfill his will on earth. Does it make sense? All right, so it's not that God is smelling suya. He's actually giving his spirit. So that shows you that the gift of the spirit of God is not for perfect people. Is that clear? Come on. So it's not for perfect people. So we've answered the question, did the Old Testament saints have the Spirit? Yeah. Come on. The Old Testament saint had the Spirit. Now, let's see something very significant about the Spirit in the New Testament. Then we'll go back to the Old Testament to see whether it's the same thing. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 15. Romans 8:15. Next week I'm going to talk a lot about Spirit upon, because we're going to look at the manifestation of the Spirit. I thought it was in 1996. Romans chapter 8. And verse 15. I'll start from 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, of course, this takes echoes from the Exodus. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, hereby we cry, Abba Father. Adoption simply means euthesia. It's a Greek word that means to place you as a son, to call you a son. So we have received the spirit. Now, it's not just calling you a son. He has given you the spirit of the son. Okay? The spirit of adoption, hereby we cry, Abba Father. Since the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs together with Christ or Jesus. So we're called adoption. So we have the spirit of adoption. I have the spirit of adoption. Now it's not, adoption doesn't mean when you go to the orphanage to pick a child. That's not what adoption means. Adoption means to place someone in a position. And let me tell you the implication of that. You know, have we done a study on Psalm 2? Huh? Come on now, Psalm 2. That my son is ever begotten thee. That God said to David that he would be a father to his son. Huh? Okay. Then we said, therefore, David's son is God's son. Is that it? Then he now gives him an inheritance. Psalm 2, remember? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So that is adoption. That is, you are my son. You are my son. Now, he's not just calling him his son. He now gives him his spirit. The spirit of adoption. So, that phrase is like a coronation. You are now sitting on a throne. You are now sitting on a throne. It's like to ordain someone. You are sitting on a throne. And by giving his spirit, it means you are not just legally a son. It's not just a proposal anymore. You are vitally, substantially his son. Say, I am a son. Don't forget, son is not biological. Son means one that expresses me, okay? One that we walk together. One that will carry out my plans and purpose. Romans 8:23. It says here again, waiting for the adoption to wit of our redemption of our bodies. So he's now saying that the physical body too will now be used by God. So we're adopted in spirit, we're adopted in the body. Romans 8:23. Now Romans 9:4 talks about adoption. So look at Galatians 4 and verse 5. So it's the spirit of the Son for us or for God? Huh? Okay, good. It means God is walking with us. Galatians 4. Verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, defies nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what? Huh? Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 5. So what it means is, what he called Abraham to do, what he called Israel to do, he has also called us to do. By giving us his spirit. We don't qualify by being Abraham's blood, but we qualify because he gave his spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So we are the spirit of adoption, which means that we now are heirs. What's an heir again? Hello, church. What's heir? What is it? Huh? Is it air in the hill? What was it? Soul represents another. What is it? What's inheritance? Let's start from that. To give you a portion. To bring you inside, right? Okay. So we are heirs because we are now part of what God is doing. So use the word part of. Is that clear? We are part of his plan. We are part of his house. We are part of his home. Okay? So, we are heirs. Now, look at Romans. Sorry, Ephesians 1 first. Ephesians 1 and 13. It says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Sealed. The word sealed there is the Greek word sphragizo. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Now, you remember that word, thou shalt, I don't have time to explain that today, maybe I'll do it in another time. Where, among the commandments, you shall not use the name of the Lord in vain, right? Let's look at it. Let's see. Oh, let's look at it. Exodus 20. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless for he that takes the name in vain. Of course, we're not supposed to be frivolous with the name of the Lord, like you want to cut cake in wedding. Like I used to joke back then, if you use all that for the name of Jesus, when you are casting out demons, they also think you are joking. So don't be frivolous. But that's not the meaning, right? What it means here, when it says take the name of the Lord in vain, this was said before the high priest. But it means to wear something, to bear, all right, to represent someone. When you take someone's name, it means you represent the person. So for the high priest, for example, when he wears his garment, they will write holiness to the Lord, belonging to Yahweh on his uniform. Okay? So it means that God has inscribed his name on you. So anywhere you go to, you must represent him well. So it's not by saying, Jesus, stop that! Don't call the name of the Lord in vain! Well, that's not what it means. What it simply means is to wear, it's like to wear like a garment, the name of the Lord, and represent him. And that is where the New Testament writer talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. The word sphragizo, where, you know how you send, what do you call it now? If you worked in all this, logistic companies, and then you have to send stuff out. So this is for, how long we did ampers during the, you sent out ampers during the Christmas break? Okay, you got ampers. You are a receiver. You know, usually they will say, this is for this person, this is for, so this should go to this person. That is to bear the name. So in the world, do we have his name? It distinguishes us, right? That's what to carry the name of the Lord in vain. So we are sealed. Now Paul is saying here that is where just like the high priest wears the garment, we are sealed, sphragizo, to be sealed, to be identified, Ephesians 1:13, by the Spirit of promise. So we are identified. Sphragizo is used there. In Ephesians again 4:30. Whereby you are sealed unto the redemption, which means that our bodies will be redeemed because we have been marked. Okay? You are marked. You're marked this one. This parcel is going here. You know, that's what it means to carry the name of someone. So on every believer, we have the name of the Lord. Is that clear? It's like I call it a spiritual tattoo. That's when we go and get a tattoo tomorrow. And put Yahweh on it, you know. So we're inscribed. His name is inscribed on us. And Paul uses that. Look at Romans 15. That same word, sphragizo. When he sent out gifts. Romans 15 and 28. For I have performed this, and I have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you on the spirit. That is, I have apportioned this to them, to the nation of, to those who are in Jerusalem. So the first thing the Spirit is for us, the Spirit is, one, adoption. We are now sons. We walk with God. God can walk with us because he has given us his Spirit. Then it says we are sealed. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You learn something? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. Who has sealed us. Now, why is Paul emphasizing that? Now let me just mention this. The Jews had the bearing the name of the Lord. Okay? Where what it also means is to carry his presence. Alright? Because the name of the Lord is a short form of saying the presence of God. Are you here? Now, Paul again is in the Gentile world. He has to use sphragizo. Sphragizo is when, you know, let me give you an instance. When my dad was being buried, because he was a king, so other kings had to come, but because they, by their tradition, kings are not supposed to attend burial ceremonies. That has been modernized. So they now sent in their staff of office. So the staff of office now surrounded his, what do you call it, is a casket now, to just show that they are here. What that means, I don't know. So that is like saying, my signature is here. So in the Greco-Roman world, if you want to know someone, he signs, right? He will sign off, right? You sign on your checks. You don't have to be there. If you sign, it's you. So that's sphragizo. Now, Paul is saying, God has signed on us. And that signature is his spirit. Is that clear? But in the Old Testament, that is the presence of God. The name of the Lord is their signature, is that signature, his presence. So literally, we have his presence. Now another word that Paul uses, 2 Corinthians 1, are you still there? He says the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest. Earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest is the word araborn. The Greek doesn't try to translate it. It just leaves it that way. Araborn, A-R-R-H-A-B-O-N. Araborn is a guarantee. Right? Is when you... Now, there are many arguments about it. Araborn means that... Some say araborn means that you put something down that shows the rest will come. I don't really agree with that. Araborn means to pledge something. Now, what, you know how you, I don't know if you have taken, loans from a bank and then they say, put your personal guarantee when they know, I mean, it's you. But sometimes you say, put down your collateral. And then they will say to you that, well, you borrow, say, 10 million. Then they say, go bring a collateral, a guarantee that in case you jackpa, we have something we can hold. Jackpa means you run away. So they will now ask you to put a guarantee that the money will come back. Now usually they will ask for something that, in fact, if you have been to the bank, say, give us for sale value. Say, no, this thing is worth 30 million. Say, when we want to sell, we're not going to wait. You want something that sharp, 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 sharp. So they want, sometimes they say, give us 150% value. Some have even gone 200%. Nigeria. 200%, double of it. So that means it has more value than what you have promised. So an araborn means, look, hold this down. If I don't come back, this will do the job. If God has said he's going to redeem our bodies, he's going to do it by his spirit. He now gives us that same spirit that made the walls and the heavens to recreate your body. You know, that is overkill. Right? That's an overkill. That to just recreate a single body, you now give the same being that made the whole world. That will pass collateral. Is that clear? So that's the araborn. So the spirit is given to us that God will do everything he said he will do. Is that clear? That is the guarantee. And Paul also uses that in Ephesians chapter 1 and 13. The araborn has been given to us. Today, in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. So the believer today, right, in Christ Jesus, has God's Spirit, who is God. God did not give us someone. He didn't give us something. He gave us himself. That's why in John 14 and 16, when he says, I'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Now people say, who is the comforter? Now people say the comforter is the Spirit. Assumably. And they're correct. But the comforter is Father, Son, and Spirit. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, a help meet there is God. God is the Ezer. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John calls the Father and the Son the Comforter. Comforter means somebody who is a standby, who walks alongside with you. All right? So God gave his Spirit as walking alongside with us. So let's wrap up and say this. Close here. That God gave us his Spirit so that he can act through us. Are we frail? Are we frail? Can we be very unstable? I don't want to say unreliable. That would be too tough to admit, right? Can we be inconsistent? But what makes us consistent? God's Spirit. What makes us reliable, faithful, stable, loyal? That's what makes us stable. Amen. And that is the, let me use the word, I don't like using it, but that's the secret of Christian living. That's it. Our stability is by his Spirit. Is that clear? So now look at it. If he gave us his Spirit as a guarantee, and I'm looking at my life ahead, I'm thinking, am I going to be able to be faithful as a believer? Can I run this race to the end? I can. Because God gave me his Spirit. Is that clear? Would I be able to stay this course? Yes. Because God gave me his Spirit. Can I fulfill the work of the ministry? Yes. Why? Because God gave me his Spirit. Because everyone he ever used needed his Spirit. We are nothing by ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. So from next week, we'll be talking about the manifestation of the Spirit. Will you learn something? You sure? Stand to your feet, just bless the Lord. Father, we thank you. I have stepped into your world.